Our lesson of the day is also from Luke's Gospel. This is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Again, hear the word of God. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for inviting us to the party that is your kingdom. Father, we thank you that your Son came, that when he came, he brought heaven with him, the joy of heaven, the feast of heaven. Father, we thank you. We are invited freely by your grace to come and eat, to come and dine in the kingdom with him. Father, we pray today that you would help us to understand what this means, the glorious privilege, the glorious grace that is ours in your kingdom through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Be seated. If you read through Luke's Gospel, one thing you cannot help but notice is that Luke's Gospel is full of feasting. Luke's Gospel, it's almost as if it spreads a menu for us. It is full of stories about Jesus eating with people. Examples of this here in Luke 5, the passage I just read, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners in the home of Levi. But that's only one of many meals in this Gospel. In Luke 7, Jesus eats at the home of Simon. In Luke 8, we read about the women who followed Jesus and provided food for him. So he feasted with these women as well. Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds the multitude of 5,000. In Luke chapter 10, he eats in the home of Mary and Martha. Luke chapter 11, he eats as he has a discussion with the Pharisees. Luke chapter 14, he eats a meal on the Sabbath with the Pharisees. Luke chapter 19, Jesus eats in the home of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus eats a Passover meal with his disciples before his betrayal and death, a meal that is known as the Last Supper, a meal that has become for us the Lord's Supper, a meal we reenact every Lord's Day. At the end of the Gospel, in Luke chapter 24, the now risen from the dead Jesus has two meals with his disciples. The risen Christ eats twice in Luke chapter 24 with his disciples, two groups of disciples. And so it's been said that in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is always either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And that's exactly right. I would only add one other category to that. When Jesus is not eating in Luke's Gospel, it seems as though he's telling stories about eating. If you look at many of the most famous parables in Luke's Gospel, many of them have to do with feasting. Many of them have to do with eating and drinking. And so it's been said, you can quite literally eat your way through Luke's Gospel, just moving from one meal to the next. You can capture the whole flow of what this Gospel is about by looking at these meal scenes, these meal stories. And so to give you a taste, pun intended, see how clever I am, to give you a taste of Luke's Gospel, we're going to take a look this morning at one of these meals, this meal in Luke chapter 5. This is the first meal in Luke's Gospel. And to do this, what we want to do is look at each of the major players in this meal story. So first we'll look at Jesus, then we'll look at Levi, and then finally we'll look at the Pharisees. So let's start by looking at Jesus. You know, they say a man is known by the company he keeps. Well, what kind of company does Jesus keep, and what does that tell us about who Jesus is? This is very early in Jesus' ministry, but before we even get to this story, Jesus has already started recruiting followers. He's putting together what you could call Team Jesus. He is assembling a team of followers, but he's not exactly signing first-round draft picks. As you see in the early chapters of Luke's gospel, it seems he's sort of signing the free agent leftovers. He's picking the leftovers and the left outs. It starts in chapter 4 when he says he came to preach the good news, not to the rich and the famous, but to the poor, to the prisoners, to the blind, to the oppressed. In chapter 5, he calls a handful of fishermen. Now, back in that day, fishermen made a decent living. They may have even had a decent education. But they were certainly not part of what you would call the cultural establishment. They were not powerful. They did not have high status. They were not movers and shakers. They were social and political outsiders. They were just ordinary guys, sort of blue-collar type workers. But Jesus calls these ordinary guys, these nobodies, these fishermen, to follow him. And he promises, in fact, they will become fishers of men. They will now catch men. Right after that, Jesus calls a leper. Jesus heals a leper. Lepers, of course, were considered unclean. They were excluded from temple worship. They were viewed as the walking dead. They were outsiders. They were really, you could say, spiritual outsiders. But Jesus calls a leper. Jesus drafts a leper. He takes a leper onto his team. Then Jesus meets a paralytic, a man who is a physical outsider. But Jesus heals him and makes him a follower as well. And then we come to Levi, the tax collector. Levi, the man sitting in the tax office, a man who would have been considered an outsider by everyone in Israel. Because tax collectors worked for the Romans, and the Romans were considered the enemies of Israel and therefore the enemies of God. Tax collectors were among the most despised people in that society. They would take money from the hard-working Jews and give it to Caesar, keeping enough back for themselves to become exorbitantly wealthy. And so tax collectors were viewed basically as professional extortionists. They were viewed as traitors and thieves. Tax collectors represented, in the eyes of your average Israelite, tax collectors represented everything that was wrong with the world. They were symbols of oppression. They were symbols of Israel's exile. They were constant reminders that the kingdom has not yet come. Because we know when the kingdom comes, when Messiah comes, he's going to do away with people like these tax collectors. He's going to destroy them, wipe them out, wipe them off the map. That's what Messiah will do. So tax collectors, of all the people that might have been despised, tax collectors were the most despised of all. But these are the kinds of people Jesus calls, the kinds of people Jesus recruits, the social, spiritual, physical, and moral outcasts. All of these different kinds of people, these people who are marginalized, these people who are on the outside, all of these people found something in Jesus they knew they needed, something they knew they could not find anywhere else. They found Jesus to be magnetic. They found Jesus to be irresistibly attractive. They were drawn to this man, and once they embraced him, they could not let go of him. I think a big part of this in Luke's gospel is the fact that everywhere Jesus goes, he feasts. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's a party. In fact, he partied so much. What was the accusation brought against him? He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, of course, those charges weren't true, but those charges were plausible because Jesus was a man of many feasts. Jesus was a man of many parties. You know, I find it very interesting. Three times in the Gospels, we are told how and why the Son of Man came. Son of Man is one of those titles that Jesus uses for himself. It comes out of Daniel chapter 7. You can go back and read it there in that vision. It basically describes Jesus as the new Adam, as the founder of a new humanity. He is the Son of Man. Why did the Son of Man come? Mark 10:45 is one answer we get to that question. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did the Son of Man come? Luke 19:10 is a second answer to that question. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But that passage I read this morning, Luke 7:34, gives us another answer. It says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Why did the Son of Man come? How did He come? The Son of Man came to throw a party. Now, why did He come to throw a party? Why did He come feasting? Why did He come eating and drinking? Why these extravagant banquets everywhere Jesus goes? Well, it's because if you go back to the Old Testament, you find the prophets promise that when the Messiah comes, He will bring the feast of heaven with Him. When the Messiah comes, there will be a great celebration. The prophets promised a party. They promised a party when the Messiah comes. So, for example, in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 25, says, when Messiah comes, there will be a feast on the mountain in God's presence, a feast with the best wine and the best pieces of meat. The prophet Amos said that when Messiah comes, the mountains will flow with sweet wine. Sweet wine will be so abundant, it's like it'll be running right off the mountains and the hills. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah promised in Zechariah 8, that in the kingdom the vine would bear abundant fruit and the ground would give its increase. There would be this abundance of food, this free food for the people of God, this great celebration with eating and drinking, with feasting. See, God promised that when Messiah came, He'd bring the kingdom with, and the sign of that kingdom would be a great feast, a great banquet. And so these meals of Jesus then must be understood as kingdom banquets. These meals of Jesus are not just metaphors or symbols of the kingdom. They are the reality of the kingdom. Because these meals embody and enact the welcome and the friendship and the community and the grace and the love of Jesus. They embody and enact His mission in the world as God's Messiah, as the one who has come to bring salvation to the nations. And the shape of this salvation, the shape this kingdom takes, is that of a feast, a meal. The kingdom takes shape around the table. And so the Son of Man, the founder of this new humanity, the one who will bring in this new creation, this Son of Man comes eating and drinking. Let that soak in for just a minute. What does that tell you about Jesus? Everywhere Jesus goes, there's a party. Every time there's a party, Jesus is the life of the party. Joy follows in His wake. He is a man who loves to make new friends, a man who loves to feast with those friends. He's a man who loves to play with children. He loves people and people love Him. He loves even the most unlovable sorts, even those who are really hard to love. He finds a place for them at His table. You know, I think this portrait of Jesus we get in the Gospels, you know, it may be really different than the Jesus that we grew up hearing about. You know, even in church or in Sunday school sometimes, the Jesus of the Gospels is missed. This portrait is very different than what I think a lot of people think of when they think about Jesus. This was a man who was accused of gluttony and drunkenness. We worship a man who was accused of gluttony and drunkenness. That man accused of gluttony and drunkenness, that's our Savior. I don't know of any other major religious leader or founder of a religious group, a religious system, who had those kinds of charges brought against him. This would seem to be utterly unique and yet utterly amazing as well. What does this tell you about Jesus? Well, it tells you, obviously, He's not some kind of cosmic killjoy. No, He's the bringer of joy. Jesus is not only the Lord of life, He is the Lord of laughter. Jesus came that we might eat and drink with Him in the kingdom. He is the joyful Jesus, the jolly Jesus. Or I like how one writer puts it. He says, Jesus was someone so attractive, people followed Him for the sheer fun of it. They followed Him for the sheer fun of it, for the sheer joy of it.
He was the kind of man that when he walked into a room and he said, I want you to follow me, there was something exhilarating about that, something thrilling about his presence. And so people were drawn to him. Jesus was just the kind of guy you'd want to hang out with, just the kind of guy you'd want to go get a beer with after work. There was nothing dull about him, nothing difficult, nothing awkward. He was, after all, the Son of Man. The perfect man, the perfect model of what a human should be. A man fully engaged, a man throwing himself into relationships, throwing himself into community. You know, you want to know what God looks like, you look to Jesus. But also, if you want to know what true humanity looks like, you look to Jesus. Because he's the God-man, the perfect and full revelation of both deity and humanity in his one person. And he's a man of joy, a man of feasting, a man of celebration. Now sure, this feasting may seem excessive, it may seem extravagant. But you got to remember what these meals are all about. His meals signaled the inbreaking of the promised kingdom. These were no ordinary feasts. These were messianic feasts, kingdom feasts, feasts of salvation, feasts that said the kingdom is now here. And if the kingdom is coming, how can you do anything but celebrate? The promised kingdom is arriving. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus describes salvation as people coming from north, south, east, and west to recline at the table in the kingdom. Salvation is coming to the nations, and the sign of that is the nations now being given their place at the table, feasting in the kingdom with Jesus. Or Luke 15, that famous story of the prodigal son. When the lost son returns home, what do? They slaughter the fattened calf and they celebrate. They have a big old party. They feast because salvation has come. The lost son has been found. The dead son is alive again. How can you not celebrate? You have to celebrate this. This is too good not to celebrate. See, his extravagant meals are pointers to his extravagant grace. He's not cheap. He's not chintzy. He's not a tightwad. He goes all out with these feasts because he goes all out in his salvation. These great feasts reveal to us the richness of his salvation. Yes, there certainly is a kind of excess in his feasting, but that's because there is an excess of grace in his kingdom. And that's what these feasts are meant to show us. His meals represent and usher in a new world, a new covenant, a new way of seeing, a new way of living, a new reality, a new kingdom. And the great thing is, all of us are invited to this feast. We are all welcome to come to this feast. See, Jesus issues an invitation, and the invitation says to each of us, come as you are. Come as you are to the feast, to the banquet, to the party. Come as you are. And if you say, well, I'm an outcast, or I'm a nobody, or I'm a really big sinner, Jesus says, come anyway. Come as you are. See, if Jesus is known by the company he keeps, then he must be known as the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners, the friend of outcasts. See, that's who he eats and drinks with. He invites us to a feast, and that feast costs us nothing because it cost him everything. How did Jesus secure your place at the table? By dying for you. That's how he punched your ticket. That's what secured an invitation for you. He died in your place on the cross, died for your sins. So you could be reconciled to the Father, and so now you could freely have a place at his table, at this kingdom feast. See, that's what Luke's gospel shows you. The feast costs us nothing because it cost him everything. That's the glory and the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is. But now consider Levi.
the other major character in this story. What about Levi, the tax collector? It's very interesting what happens here. Levi would have been considered, as I said, a traitor to his people because he was a collaborator with the pagans. He was a white-collar criminal of the worst sort. And Jesus sees him sitting there in his tax office of all places, a little outpost of Rome down there in Judea. Jesus sees him sitting there, and Jesus says to him, "I want you. I want you to come and follow me, to be a part of my kingdom, to be a part of my party. I want you to join my team, join my feast." And Levi, in meeting Jesus and encountering Jesus, undergoes a stunning transformation. See, Levi shows us that even the most hardened sinner can be changed. Even the iciest of hearts can be melted in the warmth of Jesus' presence, in the warmth of His love. And that's what happens here as Jesus comes to Levi. Now, this is what's really interesting. That name Levi, that ought to ring a bell for you. Where's that name come from? What does that name mean? Well, if you go back to Old Covenant Israel, of course, the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. The priests within Israel were the Levites. The Levites functioned as a priesthood for the whole nation. The Levites were the priests in Israel. So what did it mean to be a priest? What did it mean to be a Levite? Well, it meant you were God's special representative. The Levites were God's servants. They were God's go-betweens. To be a Levite meant you were supposed to be the human face of the loving God. You were supposed to bring God to people and bring people to God. Through your life, through your words, and through your ministry, the Levites were supposed to be bridges, in a way, bridging that gap between God and the people, bringing the people and God together. But now, Levi has twisted all of that. He's not a true Levite. He's twisted his identity into something else altogether. What has he become? Instead of being God's special agent and special representative, he is Caesar's special representative. He is Caesar's servant, Caesar's go-between. As a tax collector, he has become the human face, not of the loving Lord, but of the oppressive Roman Empire. He brings the tyranny of Caesar to the people, and he brings people under the tyranny of Caesar. It's not at all what a Levite was supposed to be doing. A true Levi. But see, when Levi meets Jesus, all of that changes. His identity is untwisted. He's straightened out. He becomes what he was supposed to be all along. He's set free to live up to his name, to become a true Levite, to become truly and fully human. Here, the Son of Man, the truly human one, takes a man, Levi, who has disfigured and twisted his humanity. He's so greedy, he's dehumanized himself, and Jesus rehumanizes him. Jesus makes him a real man again, alive and free and ready to do what he was made to do, to be a true Levite. Look at what he does. Verse 28, Levi left all, rose up from his seat in the tax office, and followed Jesus. See, the magnetism of Jesus is more powerful than the magnetism of money. He had been drawn to that money. Oh, I can get rich by being a tax collector. But now he finds something he's drawn to even more, something in Jesus. In the presence of Jesus, the old idols lose their pull. Levi becomes a true Levite. And so he leaves all to follow Jesus. Look at what he does in verse 29. It says, "Then Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house." And what does he do? He's a true Levite now, so what does he do? He invites all his friends. Of course, the only friends this guy has are other scumbags, other tax collectors, other outcasts, sinners of various sorts. But those are the only people he knows, so he invites those people. He invites those people to come and meet Jesus. He wants to take all those people and introduce them to Jesus.
And so he throws this feast, this banquet in his own house. And what do? They all come, and it says they sit at the table. They sit at the table with Jesus. You know, there they are. Levi, this tax collector, these other tax collectors and known sinners. And they're sitting around the table feasting with Israel's Messiah. Now, you see the kind of transformation that takes place in the life of Levi? Levi meets Jesus and he goes from greedy to generous. He goes from taking to giving. And of course, Levi becomes known later as Matthew. He's one of the 12, part of that inner circle of disciples who ministered with Jesus, who sat at Jesus' feet for 3 years. He even becomes the author of the first gospel. That's how complete the change is. He becomes a true Levite, one who really wants to get people to God and God to the people. He really wants to become the human face of the loving God. That's Levi. He undergoes a complete change in allegiance, a change in kingdoms. Now, what does this say to us? What can we learn from the example of Levi? Well, I think it goes something like this. The invitation to the feast Jesus offers to us all says, come as you are. But it also says, you can't stay as you are. The invitation says, you are accepted just as you are, but you can't stay just as you are. Come as you are, but don't stay that way. Come as you are, but come and be changed. Become a follower of Jesus, to feast with Jesus, to encounter Jesus in this way at his table, is to be transformed. It's going to change everything about you. It's going to make you a true Levite, one who, because you know God, you want to represent God to others. Because you know God, you want to get God to others and others to God. It's going to change everything about you to encounter Jesus and know Jesus in this way. It's going to change the way you look at money. It's going to change the way that you look at work and play and how you speak, the things you think about. It's going to change everything about you. Because to share the table with Jesus, to follow Jesus, to feast at his table, it means to share in his way of life. It means now you share in his mission. That's what you see with Levi. He becomes a follower of Jesus, and immediately he takes up the mission of Jesus. And so you can ask yourself, who might Jesus want you to eat with? Who in your life, who around you, can you be a true Levite for, bringing them to God and bringing God to them? You can ask yourself, how can I show hospitality? Or how can I build community? Or how can I make friendships so that I can help other people around me get closer to Jesus, so they can come to know Jesus more deeply? And you need to recognize that doing that will very often mean getting out of your comfort zone. Being a true Levite in that way is going to stretch you. It's going to grow you. It's going to strengthen you. And that's because, you know, we all sort of naturally gravitate towards people just like ourselves. And of course, there's nothing wrong with having friends who are a lot like you. That is natural. But there's got to be more. God's kingdom is not homogenous in that way. God wants to use us to draw all kinds of people into his kingdom. See, when we feast in the kingdom, we not only find grace, we form community. And God wants us to be a part of that community building. You've got to ask, how can I form community in such a way that I will be bringing others to know Jesus more deeply? How can I help form and expand the community of Jesus in the way Levi did? It may mean having people in your home. It may mean some other kind of pursuit of friendships. But you know that Jesus wants you to pursue relationships with people, so that you can bring others closer to him. That's what it means to be a true Levi. All of us are called to be Levites. But not everyone is happy with what Jesus is doing. And so we come third to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are offended by this. And so in verse 30, they have the audacity to crash Levi's party and then complain about the guest list. Imagine that, somebody crashing a party you've thrown and then complaining about the people you invited. Well, the Pharisees, of course, were the religious elite. They're the real insiders. They're part of the establishment. They have cultural clout. They generally seem to have been fairly wealthy. They had social connections. They had power and status. They're part of the in-group. And yet, here we find they're upset because you have this man, Jesus, who is claiming to be the Messiah, who has announced the coming of the kingdom, but he's eating with all the wrong people. And so they come and they ask him, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? These people they identify as tax collectors and sinners. They ask Jesus, why are you eating with these sorts of people? Now, to really get this, you've got to travel back in time to the first century to see why they asked this question, why this would have been such an explosive issue. It's been said in the first century to do lunch was to do theology. And that's because who you ate with and how you ate was a highly religious issue. It was a religiously charged issue. In that culture, to have a meal with somebody, to fellowship with somebody around the table, meant that you had some kind of union and communion with them. Fellowship meals functioned as boundary markers. Who you ate with and who you wouldn't said something very deep about your own identity. And so the Pharisees believed that eating with people they considered sinners would contaminate them. To eat with somebody who is unholy would make them unholy. To share a meal was to share a life. It was an act of solidarity. And so, of course, you can't eat and drink with sinners. And so they policed the social boundaries of their community. To be righteous, according to the Pharisees, was a matter of eating with the right people and shunning the wrong people. See, that question, who can I eat with? That was an intensely religious question, even a political question in a way, you could say, because those things were all bound up and mixed together. But it was a huge, huge question. And so the Pharisees practiced what you could call a spirituality of exclusion, shunning people they considered sinners because that's how they maintained their righteousness, their righteous status. By maintaining these boundaries of who they would fellowship with, they maintained righteousness. And here comes Jesus, and he just crashes right through all those boundaries. Here comes Jesus claiming to be the Messiah and to bring in God's kingdom, and he's eating with all the wrong people, people who don't belong in the kingdom, people who don't belong at the table with the Messiah. And so the Pharisees crash this party because they're the food police. They're the feast police. They come in to break up the party and question what's going on. But Jesus is not going to let them crash his party. His party's going to keep on going. He's going to continue eating and drinking with sinners right up to the end. And Robert Harris says, you can trace this out in Luke's gospel. It's so clear. In Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself killed because of the way he ate. He got himself killed because of who he ate with. The Pharisees saw him having these feasts, and they just couldn't take it. And so finally, what did they do? They conspired to have him crucified. But you know, not even that could stop Jesus from eating and drinking with sinners. Because on the third day, he rose again. And among the first things he did, you know what he does right after he's raised from the dead? He goes and he seeks out those same disciples, those same people he had been eating with before the cross. And he has a meal with them. He keeps on eating and drinking with sinners. And even today, Jesus continues eating and drinking with sinners. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Jesus eating and drinking with sinners. But it's even better. It's even better than all those fellowship meals you read about in the gospel. See, before his death and resurrection, people ate with Jesus. After his death and resurrection, now we eat Jesus.
See, the Lord's Supper is not just a meal in Jesus' presence. It's not just a meal with Jesus. Jesus is the meal. He is our salvation. And by partaking of Him, eating His body and His blood, we share in Him. We share in His life. We receive all His benefits. We share in everything He has to offer us. Jesus offers Himself as a meal, as the feast of the kingdom to sinners. Sinners like us, sinners like you, sinners like me. And that's why when you come to the table, you should come and know that your sins are forgiven. It is a sign of God's favor and God's welcome to you, a sign of God's love to you. But there's one last thing I want you to see here in Luke 5. One last thing to notice. How does Jesus answer that question when the Pharisees come in and they say, "Why do you eat and drink with sinners?" How does He answer that question? He answers with a metaphor. He says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why does He eat with sinners? Why do doctors hang around sick people? Why does He eat with sinners? Because He is a doctor. And sinners are sick. They're spiritually sick. And He has come to heal them. And the way He brings His healing is through the feasting. See, here's Jesus really giving a mission statement. What His whole life is all about. He came to heal the sick. Sinners are sick. He came to bring healing. He hangs around sinners because they're sick, and He's come to heal them. Now, the question for us is this. Are you sick? Do you know you're sick? Do you need a doctor, or do you think of yourself as pretty healthy, pretty well off? You know, most men hate to go to the doctor. I know I do. Why do men hate to go to the doctor, you know, until it's like death is knocking at our door, and then we'll finally go? Well, it's because we want to think of ourselves as healthy. We want to think of ourselves as strong. You ask a man, "Why don't you go to the doctor?" He says, "I don't need a doctor. I'm well just as I am." Now, it's one thing to do that with your physical body. But I'll tell you this, if you do that spiritually, you are dead already. You have to see your need. You have to see your sickness. You have to admit you have a terminal disease, and you cannot cure yourself. You cannot self-medicate or self-operate. You have a terminal disease that is beyond all cure, beyond all remedy, outside of Jesus. Jesus alone can bring the healing you need. Only Jesus can heal you from this disease the Bible calls sin. Now, we see symptoms of the disease all the time. They pop up, show themselves in different ways in each of us. You know, for you, it may be gossip or greed. For somebody else, it may be pride or impatience. A lot of times, we can try to manage those symptoms. We can try to mask those symptoms in various ways. But we cannot cure the disease. Only Jesus can do it. But here's what we learn in Luke 5. Jesus only does it for those who will admit they're sick. If you don't see your sickness, if you won't admit your need for Jesus, He will do nothing for you. Because He did not come to call the righteous, He came to call sinners. He did not come for people who think they're healthy. It's interesting to see the contrast here. You know, Levi probably thought he was too sinful for Jesus to ever seek him out and include him. Levi probably thought, "I could never be included in the kingdom of the Messiah when He comes because I am such a bad person." What we see with Levi is there is no one who is too bad for Jesus, no one who is too sick for a doctor. In fact, again, it's knowing how sick you are that is the one and only qualification for entering His kingdom and receiving His healing. But the Pharisees had a different sort of problem. They thought they were too good for Jesus, too healthy. After all, they were
They were the religious types. You know, they were in church every week, synagogue. They did all the right things, tried to live by the law. They thought, hey, we're healthy. We don't have any need for a doctor. They could not admit their sin. They could not admit their brokenness, their sickness. See, the real surprise in the Gospels is not just who is bound for heaven, but who is bound for hell. Oh, sure, it is surprising that sinners like Levi could find salvation. That's a real shock. That's a real surprise. But it is equally surprising to see that the righteous, like the Pharisees, are headed straight for hell unless they change their ways and admit their sickness. It's shocking not just to see a sinner like Levi saved, but to see that hell is really for the righteous, like the Pharisees. So Jesus came for the sick. He came for sinners. He came for outsiders. And so the question is that you? Did He come for you? Do you see your need for Him? Do you embrace Him as your cure, as your healer, as your physician? Or are you like the Pharisees, masking the symptoms of your terminal illness in religiosity or something else? Really, really interesting. You know how you can sort of diagnose yourself? You know, you play a little game. You might be a Pharisee if. You know, you might be a Pharisee if you have no compassion for those that you condemn in your heart. You know, think about this. You might be a Pharisee if you condemn the poor because of their dysfunctional lives, but never lift a finger in compassion to help the poor. That's a sign of a Pharisee's heart. Or you might be a Pharisee if you condemn someone for a promiscuous lifestyle, but you never speak to that person in a gracious way about God's love and God's forgiveness. Or you might be a Pharisee if you condemn women who have abortions, but never show any mercy to women who are in crisis pregnancy situations. You might be a Pharisee if you condemn people who get divorced, but never befriend anybody in a troubled marriage to try to help them by giving them God's wisdom, giving them counsel from God's Word. Condemnation without compassion is the mark of a Pharisee. Condemnation without compassion. If you condemn sinners in your heart without offering them the help of the gospel and the grace of the gospel in whatever way you can, you just might be a Pharisee. See, your attitude towards sinners shows your attitude towards your own sin. When Jesus eats with Levi, the message and mission of Jesus becomes clear. He came to save sinners. He came to heal the sick. He came to mend the broken. He came to draw in the marginalized and the outcasts. The only kind of people who get left out, the only kind of people who are excluded from His kingdom are the people who won't admit their need, who won't humble themselves and admit their need for His cure, for His salvation. What's the message of this story in Luke 5 to us? The kingdom of God is a party. The Son of Man came and still comes eating and drinking. He throws a feast. And if you want to be in that feast, if you want to receive His healing, He came as a physician. If you want to receive His healing, admit your sin, admit your sickness, and look to Him as the only one who can be your cure. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You that He is the great physician, that He came to heal us. He came to heal us of this terminal illness called sin. Father, may we receive His cure. May we receive His cure by looking to Him and trusting to Him. May the Lord's Supper, even today, be a way that that cure is administered to us, that we might know His healing, we might know His grace and His forgiveness and His love. And may we too become friends of sinners. Father, that we might pass along the love and the cure of Jesus to others around us who are just as needy as we were. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.